But I want to, you know, as we think about the resurrection, we think about the truth, the glorious truth, that not only did Christ go to the cross and suffer and die as our substitute in our place, but he triumphed over the grave, over sin and death. He is risen. I want us to turn to the Lord in prayer, remembering that because of the cross, we can boldly approach. We have a direct access through the Son. We can call out to our Heavenly Father, boldly approaching, knowing that he hears and answers our prayers. What a blessing because of the death and resurrection of Christ that we have to boldly approach the throne of grace. So I want to call us to prayer with these words from Colossians 4 and verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Let's turn together to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can pause and just recognize the fact that we can boldly approach you in prayer and know that you hear and answer our prayers. Lord, our minds are blown as we think about the wonder of the reality that our Creator, that our loving Heavenly Father, hears and answers the prayers of his children. And Lord, especially this day, but really all days, we should be considering the reality that your love is indescribably wonderful. It defies the limits of language to consider, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Heavenly Father, that you sent your Son, that you sent him. And in sending him, you sent him to live in this sin-sick fallen world, live a perfect life, but you sent him all the way to the cross where he willingly laid down his life so that we can be saved. He suffered the death that we deserve so that we don't have to face what we do deserve for our sins. So Lord, as we consider the cross, but we don't stop there. We consider the resurrection and the glorious message of hope, the message of forgiveness of sins, the message of Christ's triumph over death. Thrill our hearts with living hope this morning. Lord, we do thank you that as a church family that we have the privilege of partnering with missionaries near and far, and we think of Dwayne and Penny Unruh in Belgium this morning, and we lift them up to you. May they know that their friends in Arthur, Iowa care about them and are lifting them up this resurrection morning. And Lord, now as we turn to your word, I pray that you would speak to us and meet each of us through the working of your Holy Spirit individually where we're at. Challenge us where we need to be challenged and encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Lord, we pray in these moments that the wonder of the gospel would thrill our hearts, and we pray that if there be any here this morning that are investigating who you are, investigating a relationship with God, but don't yet have that personal relationship, that today could be the day when salvation would come. So Lord, speak to us in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think it's appropriate to do this again. He is risen. He is risen. Amen. We might need to do that a little bit better. Did you realize that everything turns on that? Absolutely everything. He's risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. That was good. So this morning, as we turn to God's word, we're turning to John chapter 20. If you'd like to follow along in your Bible, you can do that. I'd encourage you to do that. And this is going to turn our eyes directly to Jesus' victorious resurrection. The chapter begins with the discovery of the empty tomb that first resurrection Sunday morning, and then recounts a series of Jesus' resurrection appearances. And really, we can summarize the theme of this passage saying this: Jesus is alive, he has risen, the grave could not hold him. The historical facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the absolute center of our Christian faith. And gazing upon the resurrection ought to fill us with joy and cause us to ask and subsequently answer these questions: Are my sins forgiven? Do I have peace with God? Do I have eternal life? Over the past several weeks, we've been walking together through Jesus' final interaction with and teaching of his disciples in John chapters 13 to 17. And the setting was Jesus' celebration of the Passover in an upper room of a home in Jerusalem only hours before his betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, only hours before the final events, the final road leading up to the cross, and then, of course, the cross itself. But this resurrection morning, I felt that it was appropriate to step out of the upper room, if you will, John 13 to 17, and to jump forward to John chapter 20 and to gaze on the glorious news of Jesus' resurrection. And Lord willing, next week we'll return to chapters 15 and 16 as we continue our journey together through the upper room discourse, through Jesus' final teaching of his disciples, that final road leading up to the cross. But for now, this is John 20. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but I'll read the first 10 verses for now. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So early in the morning, Mary Magdalene makes an astonishing discovery. The stone was rolled away and Jesus' tomb was empty. It was very early and still dark Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. She was one of the loyal women who had stood near the cross when Jesus was crucified. Of course, we learn that when Jesus was arrested in the garden, the disciples scattered. But there were loyal women near the cross. And the conclusion of Jesus' cross and burial narrative in John 19, verses 41 and 42 says this: Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on Sunday morning, the Sabbath had come and gone. It was early on the first day of the week, and arriving at the tomb, Mary Magdalene discovered the stone had been removed from the entrance. Such an astonishing discovery. And this is no small thing, because the stones they used for this purpose, for closing off tombs, were extremely heavy, and often they had to be rolled uphill to open a closed tomb. So it was much easier to close the tomb as the stone would roll downhill to close a tomb, but then to open it would have been an extremely difficult thing, very heavy. And upon this discovery, she ran and told two of Jesus' closest disciples, Peter and the disciple Jesus loved, and she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And the "we," in her words, "we do not know where they have laid him," implies that she was not alone, and the other Gospels confirm that it was a small group of loyal women who went to the tomb early that morning. And having received this news, Peter and the other disciple, that's how John refers to himself in the Gospel that he authored, the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Peter and this other disciple, John, run to the tomb, and what happens next has all the marks of eyewitness testimony. And I want to make sure we see this. These are not details that you'd invent. The other disciple outran Peter, reaching the tomb first, and bending down, he looks into the tomb, but he doesn't enter. Then Peter, the slower runner, arrived at the tomb and went directly in. And this fits with Peter being known as the disciple who boldly jumps in. We see this in a number of places in the Gospels. And only after Peter went in does John follow. John, who wrote the Gospel of John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is the other disciple. And verse 8 tells us, then the other disciple, that's John, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and then it says, he saw and believed. And so we're told that this other disciple, John, believed, but we're not told anything about Peter. And then we read in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And I want to point out, because I want us to see some of the compelling evidence for the truth of the bodily, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that's contained right here in this eyewitness account. This isn't an airbrushed picture to make everyone look good. Peter and John look clueless as opposed to heroic in these verses. And this bears all the marks of eyewitness testimony. Obviously, they didn't understand Jesus' predictions that he had been making repeatedly. I'll give two examples. Mark 8 and verse 31. And he, that's Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Well, obviously, they didn't understand that. Because Jesus had told them about that, but if they had understood that, then it would have been a different situation altogether. Or John 10 and verse 17. This is Jesus speaking. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And so no question about it, Jesus had directly predicted his death and resurrection multiple times. And also Old Testament prophecy, including Psalm 110, and Isaiah 53, and much more, predicted his death and resurrection. Jesus had directly taught all that was coming, but clearly they didn't understand this. They were clueless. So let's think about all of this. Some have pointed out that an empty tomb by itself doesn't prove the resurrection. An empty tomb proves an empty tomb. That's fair enough. Teaching about the resurrection must start with an empty tomb, but it must go much farther. And some who have wanted to doubt the resurrection and to cast doubt on the resurrection, saying, okay, the tomb was empty, but then they'll make a crazy suggestion. They'll say, well, maybe the tomb was empty because of the work of grave robbers. Now, notice I said, this is absolutely crazy. And listen again to verses 6 and 7. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Friends, grave robbers would be in a tremendous hurry. They would not leave the grave clothes neatly displayed and the face cloth folded up separately. Robbers would grab everything and run for their lives. And notice the details tell us that the grave clothes were neatly in place and that Jesus' body wasn't there. And we can add a detail for Matthew, and when we add a detail for Matthew, we see that the tomb was guarded. This could not have been the work of grave robbers. Such a suggestion doesn't even remotely fit with the facts. Such a suggestion is an attempt to deny what obviously occurred, the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus. And actually, the guard stationed at the tomb was instructed to tell a fabricated story. This is Matthew 28 and verse 13, and they were instructed to tell a story that made no sense to excuse what obviously happened, the resurrection. Matthew 28, 13. Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. This is an evil attempt to deny what obviously happened. Well, and why am I talking about all of this? Well, if you hear it claimed that the disciples invented the resurrection, or that the empty tomb was the work of grave robbers, don't be uneasy. Don't feel uncomfortable wondering if we're crazy. We're not. This is an account that would not be invented. Just read some of the details. It bears all the marks of eyewitness testimony, and this isn't the kind of story that you would make up. And additionally, nothing here fits with the picture of a robbery, not even close. And did you notice the first words of the chapter? We read, "Now on the first day of the week." And Christians gather to worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. And we see this right away in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, "On the first day of every week, each of you should put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." And then the Lord's Day is referred to in Revelation 1:10. John says, "I was in the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." So Sunday became known as, and today is rightly known as, the Lord's Day. Now ponder that for a minute. And are you wondering, why are you going into all of this? Does anybody remember the Ten Commandments? Think about the Ten Commandments. Think in your mind back to the Ten Commandments for a moment. This is Exodus 20, verses 8 to 10. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." And so the Sabbath command is resounding, yet the day of worship shifted from the seventh day to the first day, the Lord's Day, that Sunday. And this happened among Jews beginning in the city of Jerusalem itself. Wow. From a cultural perspective, this is inconceivable, and the only fitting explanation is that something happened on Sunday that changed everything. And with that, I'd remind us that every Sunday, not just Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. The phrase "He is risen" ought not to be limited to Easter. And I point all of this out because I don't want us to struggle with the question, am I crazy? Like, as in, crazy to believe that Jesus rose. The answer is no, it's not crazy to believe. It's actually resisting tremendous evidence not to believe. I want to help those who might feel like, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but I feel unequipped and uncomfortable when I try to talk about it and defend it. We've just looked at some basic evidence that points to the historical fact of the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. This reminds us that there's overwhelming evidence for the truth of the resurrection. Well, let's keep moving and walking through the account. We come to verses 11 to 23 in John chapter 20. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene outside the tomb, and later that evening, he appeared to his disciples as a group. The account continues, and Mary Magdalene is outside the tomb, and she's understandably weeping. And as she wept, she looked into the tomb and saw two angels. An angel where Jesus' head had been, and another where his feet had been. And they ask, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she responds, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Can you feel the pain and the stress in her words, not yet understanding? Her response echoes her report to Peter and John back in verse 2. And then she turns around to see Jesus, but she doesn't realize that it's him. And he asks, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And the story gets interesting as she responds, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She is no doubt physically blinded or seeing only limited sight, blurry vision from tears, and emotionally blinded by grief and confusion. We can understand all of that. She also possibly could have been kept from recognizing Jesus as the disciples were on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. But she doesn't recognize, she doesn't see that it's Jesus. And Jesus says one word, her name, Mary. And she responds, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It's a very personal word for teacher. And Jesus responds, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus is not pushing Mary Magdalene away. He's pointing out how his relationship with his followers is going to change. It wasn't simply going to resume as before. It was going to change, and actually change for the better. Soon, Jesus would ascend into heaven. Read the first chapter of Acts. I read it this morning in my devotional time. Jesus ascended into heaven, but he would continue to be with his followers as he is today. He would be with us. He will be with us always through the presence of the Holy Spirit. He promised to send the Holy Spirit. Anyway, Mary departs and reports to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Now, there are a couple of things to notice that we could easily overlook, and I hope that these will fill your heart with joy and hope. First, Mary Magdalene had a checkered past. Luke 8 and verse 2 says, "Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out." So if you're looking at her story, it's a complex one, right? She had a past that wouldn't make her a natural choice for a star witness, but notice that's who she becomes. And there's a lot of hope in this picture. God uses her mightily, and this happens in a society that was so male-dominated that even a woman's testimony was not regarded as admissible in court. Now, that's terrible. That's not good, but it was reality, okay? And I have to bring that up because to understand that your star witness's testimony wouldn't even be regarded as trustworthy in that society, it wouldn't even be regarded as admissible testimony in a court of law. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, obviously, this isn't a story that would be invented in the first century, and that's powerful evidence that this is exactly what it claims to be, reliable eyewitness testimony. In some skeptic circles, it's popular to suggest that the disciples created the story of the resurrection, but bluntly, if that was the case, Mary Magdalene would not play a central role while Peter and John look utterly clueless. I mean, can I say it just that clearly? If you were making, let me put it another way. When people sinfully lie and fabricate a story, and it's a bad thing to do, thou shalt not bear false testimony, but when people sinfully lie and fabricate a story, they make themselves look good, not lost and confused. Anyway, the story keeps moving, and later that evening, Jesus appeared to his disciples and the doors are locked. And I'd point out that they look scared and confused here, not bold and heroic. Now again, I understand why they would be scared. I think we'd all be there with them. But they don't look bold and heroic, like, we totally understand what's happening. It's no problem. That's not how they look. I'd point out that they were very understandably scared. They had reasons to fear, no question about it. Remember, they were Jesus' followers, and he had been arrested, tried, and crucified. Crucifixion was awful. The suffering, absolutely horrific. It was barbaric. Actually, crucifixion is so terrible that the suffering defies the limits of language, and the word that we have in our dictionary, excruciating, has a Latin root that means from the cross or out of the cross. The suffering was so terrible that that the word excruciating comes from crucifixion. And so think about their pondering that their master had just been crucified. And then if you were Peter, kind of think about the fact that in the garden, you had just cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. Now, of course, Jesus healed that servant. But if you're Peter, you might think, they might be looking for me, right? I mean, would that be a reasonable understanding of a reasonable possibility? So they were afraid, and we understand the reasons that they had, and even good reasons for them to feel that way, right? If you put yourself into the story, we can totally understand why the disciples scattered and fled when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm not saying it was a good thing for them to do. I'm just saying we can understand why. And their fearfulness points to the authenticity of this account. And we see that this group of disciples was the original 12 minus Judas and Thomas. Judas, of course, was the betrayer, and we don't know, so we know why he wasn't there. We don't know why Thomas wasn't there, but anyway, the disciples are now back together, and they may well be in the same upper room as before. That seems likely, though we don't know for sure. They were in the upper room again in Acts chapter 2. Anyway, they'd locked the doors for fear of the Jewish leaders, and again, that seems like a reasonable precaution. So the disciples were back together again, and Jesus shows up, locked doors were not an obstacle, and he says, "Peace be with you." And we read in verse 20, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Now, the theme of peace in Jesus' greeting is very, very significant. I want you to ponder this with me for a few moments. The default human condition post-Genesis 3, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, way back sinned, is no longer peace with God, but rather war with God or alienation from Him. Do you remember them being cast from the Garden of Eden and cherubim and a flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life? You cannot go back to the garden. Do you remember that picture? The default human condition is no longer peace with God, but alienation from Him because of sin. And yet here Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And He showed them His hands and His side. And that points to what happened. Think of the prophecy of the cross and the resurrection in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. "But he was pierced for our transgressions." He was pierced for our transgressions. And he's showing them his hands and his side where the nails and the spear pierced him. Now in John 19 and verse 30, Jesus said right before he died, "It is finished." And the announcement of peace is connected with that statement, "It is finished." Because on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins as our substitute, satisfying the wrath of God. The modern hymn in Christ Alone, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Jesus says, "It is finished." And now he offers peace. Colossians 1:20 says this, "Through him," that's Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven," get this, "making peace by the blood of his cross." Peace with God through the once for all time shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is available through Christ's blood shed on the cross. And this compels all of us to ask that question, do I personally have peace with God? Romans 5:1 talks about peace with God, saying it this way, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith," justified by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, thinking again about all that's happening here in John 20, we see that this is exactly what Jesus predicted would happen beforehand, though his disciples didn't understand what he was saying until later. Think about some of his predictions in the upper room itself, John 14 and verse 19. "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no longer, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." They didn't see him. Now they saw him. Now they see him. And resurrection life is offered because of Jesus' resurrection life. Can you see it? A prediction just made only days before. Or John 16 and verse 16. "A little while and you will see me no longer. Again, a little while and you will see me." Can you see how this is happening? This is exactly what's happening. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, the disciples without Thomas, and next we'll see that he appeared to the group, including Thomas. And as Jesus appeared to his disciples, he sends them saying, "As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now the events of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, and the coming of the Holy Spirit and power at that event were still to come, and come very soon. So we should probably understand Jesus' words here as a pledge or a foretaste of what was to come and what was coming very soon. Jesus had promised the Holy Spirit in the upper room. John 14, 16, and 17, he said this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you." How long? Forever, even the Spirit of truth. But notice, every follower of Jesus has been sent. Sent on a mission to proclaim the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. The task of evangelism, the task of missions, world evangelism, is to take the news of peace with God to the world. The offer of peace with God to the world. We've been sent to proclaim the news of the forgiveness of sins. We don't pronounce forgiveness because only God can forgive sins, but we proclaim the message of forgiveness through proclaiming the gospel. And if someone repents of their sins and places their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation, we rightly say, "Your sins are forgiven through Christ's finished work on the cross, through His death and resurrection." We don't forgive sins because only God can forgive sins, but we proclaim the message of forgiveness. We proclaim the offer of forgiveness. We proclaim the gospel, the message of forgiveness of sins, the offer of forgiveness of sins. And then we see that some receive it and are forgiven, and others reject it and are not. So here we're pointed to the mission to proclaim this glorious message, the message of forgiveness of our sins, the message of peace with God, the message of eternal life, all offered through Jesus Christ, and we're to proclaim this in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we come to the end of the chapter, verses 24 to 31. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said," notice this theme again, "'Peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So as we conclude, we see considering the resurrection compels a response. We all need to personally ask and answer that question, do I believe? A week later, Jesus appears again to his disciples, and the circumstances were similar. They were really the same, except Thomas was there, as they were a week prior. They were together in the same house, and the doors were locked again. We can understand why they were locked. And we learn that Thomas hadn't been with the others before when they had told him the news, we have seen the Lord. And when Thomas heard that news, we have seen the Lord, he hadn't responded enthusiastically, but rather skeptically, right? He said in verse 25, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now, in reality, all of us may see our own story at moments, intersecting with that of Thomas, struggling with doubt. And then Jesus mercifully comes, and he says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. And put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And of course, the nails pierced Jesus' hands, and the spear his side. Now, because of this episode, Thomas has earned the less than desirable title, Doubting Thomas. But I want to tell you something important from church history. Don't be too hard on Thomas. Because, yes, was he wrong? Was he out of bounds? Oh, yeah. I mean, the doubt here wasn't good. But when he said, he came to a confession that was very clear. He says, my Lord and my God, a clear affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ, fully God. And then you know what? Very, very strong church history tells us that he carried the gospel all the way to India where he died. So I sometimes struggle with that idea. People say, you know, doubting Thomas. I'm like, you know, cut him a break, you know, a little bit. He corrected things, and then when he realized Jesus is risen, what did he do? Well, to the farthest end of the known world, to the east. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Carry the message of peace with God to the world. We know from Acts the gospel went west. We know that it went south into Ethiopia, Acts chapter 8. We don't have it recorded in the New Testament. Very strong history. Thomas died in India after starting churches. And there are churches there today that celebrate that lineage. Again, Thomas, very strong response, my Lord and my God. And then the dialogue between Jesus and Thomas closes in verse 29 saying, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And this anticipates the spread of the gospel. Recorded in Acts and beyond, ultimately all the way through the centuries around the globe to us. And this brings us to the final verse of the chapter, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, there are about 100 references in the Gospel of John to belief. You might say it's a central theme, the central theme in the Gospel of John. Where is your belief? It comes up again and again. Think of whoever believes in John 3:16, but it's over and over again, about 100 times. Considering all of Jesus' signs and especially his bodily resurrection compels a response. If the resurrection is true, and I'm absolutely convinced that it is, then all the claims of Jesus have been gloriously validated. Think about this one in John 11, 25 and 26. He says this, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then Jesus asks, "Do you believe this?" All of us need to personally ask and answer that question, "Do I believe? Am I a committed follower of Jesus Christ?" And I'm sure many, probably most of us, can joyfully say with celebration this resurrection morning, "Yes, I have eternal life. Praise God for the forgiveness of all of our sins, for eternal life, for the assurance of heaven, for living hope. Praise God for the substitutionary atonement and the victorious resurrection. Jesus has conquered sin and death." But I'd also imagine that some of us this morning can't honestly say that we're committed followers of Jesus Christ. And if that describes you, you can make that commitment now. Tell them in your own words in prayer that you acknowledge that you're a sinner. You acknowledge that the default human condition, and that includes you, is alienated from God and dead in your sins. And tell him that you're asking him to save you, that you're receiving him. Perhaps this morning you need to pray something like this in your own words. "Dear God, I know that I am a sinner. I want to turn from my sins and I ask for your forgiveness." Do you see that theme right here in this passage? "I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe that he died for my sins and that you raised him to life. I want him to come into my heart and take control of my life. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior and follow him as my Lord from this day forward." Friends, Jesus is alive. He has risen. The grave could not hold him. The historical facts of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are the absolute center of our Christian faith. And gazing upon the resurrection ought to fill us with joy and cause us to ask and answer the question, "Are my sins forgiven? Do I personally have peace with God? Do I have eternal life?" In a moment I'm going to pray and then we'll close the service in song. But I would just invite you, if you need to know that you have eternal life, if you need to know the assurance of having eternal life, the assurance of having your sins forgiven, you can pray something like what I read in your own words. But I'd encourage you, if you did that for the first time, come tell me, come tell Pastor Chris, tell somebody else. If you want to talk about that, what it looks like to make a commitment to Christ and receive the forgiveness of sins, come talk to me again, talk to someone else, talk to Pastor Chris. We would love to talk with you before you leave this morning because we want you, we want everyone to know the living hope that comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's freely offered to the world, but it must be personally received. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for the joyous news of his triumph over sin and death. We joyfully proclaim he is risen, and we acknowledge that he has conquered death. And his resurrection is the guarantee of our future resurrection, the guarantee of eternal life forever in heaven for all who believe. And his death and resurrection, his resurrection proves that his sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty for our sins completely. It is finished. Oh, what wonderful news. Lord, we pray that these gospel truths would thrill our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.